2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 17. I'm calling this study The Necessity of Giving Thanks, and you'll see why in the way the passage starts. The necessity of giving thanks because of the note the passage starts on. But as we fill out the substance of why it's specifically necessary for us to give thanks to God, it's a rich, rich passage about the blessings of salvation. And we'll see those enumerated, not all of them, in this passage. But the necessity of giving thanks, and then the subtitle would be something along the lines of the blessings of salvation in Christ. I'll pray and then we'll read the passage. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. We never could. But we're thankful. I pray you'd make us more thankful, and not just in theory, but that we would be a people who give you thanks with our words daily, saying thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, and expressing that to you in prayer, to each other in conversation, to others as our witness, as a church in our worship. Make us more and more thankful as the day approaches. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And there's where the title came from. Right? That's that note, that opening note I was talking about, the necessity of giving thanks. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Make a note of that phrase in your minds. I, beloved by the Lord. An important point of identity as he gets into this. Brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. If you have a King James or a New American Standard, instead of saying as first fruits, it would say from the beginning. Chose you from the beginning to be saved. Something like that. So there's a textual variant there, which we'll not get into the details behind that. I actually think the King James and the New American Standard is a better translation of that. From the beginning. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he's called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, apostolic traditions, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And they needed those apostolic traditions because, in a point of historical fact, the New Testament had not been completed yet. But there was an apostolic ministry that carried authority, that was divine revelation, that was God's word and revealed instruction for the church. That's what he's referring to. And you see that phrase, hold to the traditions that you were taught. Don't think of the way we might use the word traditions today in churches. Often that can be used to refer to man-made traditions, the specific tradition, Baptist tradition, Southern Baptist tradition, Presbyterian tradition, or just the idea of man-made tradition, or just a particular congregation. Oh, this is the way we do things here, our traditions. That's not what he's talking about here. The apostolic teaching, the apostolic tradition that had been circulating with authority in the churches. So then, brothers, verse 15 again, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. That's where you get the idea of, he's talking about apostolic instruction. Our word, spoken, or our letter. Verse 16, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. There's the same idea that we saw in the middle of 13 where he said, we are beloved by the Lord. Now he says, who loved us. The idea of we are a people who are recipients of a divine love is the brackets of this passage. It's the bookends of this passage. Who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Powerful, powerful picture. He loved us. He gave us eternal comfort. He gave us hope. How did he do that? Through grace. Specifically through gospel grace. Or through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Picking up on that prayer in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May he comfort our hearts, giving us assurance, giving us an inner peace, no matter what's going on. And they were experiencing persecution for their faith, and they need comfort. And the only sufficient comfort for their hearts, and for our hearts, will come from the Lord. And that's why this is voiced as a prayer in verse 16 and 17. Comfort our hearts, established in every good work and word. I do like that picture at the end of verse 17. This idea that God would establish us, God would ground us in what? In two things, in good works and in word. Ministering in word and ministering in deed. And I think that this idea of being established in not only good works, but in word has to do not only with the way we speak to one another, that our speech would be seasoned with Christian love and charity, but also our teaching. Ministry of the word centers on our teaching, that we're ambassadors, that we are people who speak the truth of God in a world that would scoff at God's truth. But we know that God's truth is the only thing that can change the mind that does not agree with it. I'll say that again in case it went over us, or if it didn't quite sink in. Because we know that we live in a world where the natural person, listen, it's not most of us, it's all of us, naturally speaking, disagree with God's word and reject God's word. Naturally speaking, that's just who we are, that's what we are. But God's word of truth is the only thing that can change a mind that disagrees with that truth. It's the word, it's the light of the word and the power of the spirit that changes the mind and changes the heart so that we receive God's word and love God's word and seek to obey God's word and preach and teach God's word and worship according to God's word. So that's one of my favorite verses here, is the verse 17, and it's just it's not even a whole sentence. It's part of the sentence from what comes before, but you have this idea of God giving us comfort. And then you have God establishing us. God is the one who does this. God establishes us in every good work and in word. So there we go. The necessity of giving thanks. You see all of the blessings of salvation in this passage. Boy, we better be a thankful people. One illustration that I thought was pretty simple and accessible to anyone is just how children in a home should be thankful to their parents. They have care and food and love and all kinds of blessings. They should be thankful to their parents. They should not be bitter. They should not ignore those blessings, but they should give thanks. And we are God's children, and he's given us so much. He's given us more than we could ever imagine, more than we could ever deserve, more than we could ever dream of. God has given to us because God is good, and God is kind, And this is his purpose, to show kindness to sinners like us. We need to be thankful. We need to, for anything else, church should be a place where people come, outsiders should come, and what they witness is a group of people who are thankful. They're not grumbling, they're not complaining, they're not always arguing, they're not cold or frigid or harsh or legalistic, just thankful, thankful people who've been loved and liberated by God. Okay. There's more than six things we could talk about in this passage, but I wanted to isolate or highlight six things at the beginning of this. And then what I hope to do is zoom in on that one and zoom in on that one. But as we read through, Paul does allude to, just stronger than alluding to, just straight out mentions some of the blessings that we have in Christ. So let me go ahead and list these, and then I'm sure I'll say just a little bit about each one. And then we'll go back, and if we have time, we'll look at cross-references for the first one, cross-references for the second one. So let's just go through it in survey fashion. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. That's that point of identity that I mentioned earlier. And we're brothers and we're beloved by the Lord because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Or God chose you to be saved. God chose you from the beginning to be saved. What I'm highlighting here first is God chose you, the doctrine of election. God's sovereign election. God's sovereign grace. I'm sure you've heard those phrases, sovereign grace or sovereign election. God is sovereign over all things, and he most certainly is sovereign over the central thing to his eternal purpose, which is salvation. And that's what he says here. We ought always to give thanks to God, .. because God chose you. So that's why that's the first thing he says. Once he launches into some of these different blessings of being in Christ, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. The doctrine of election, sovereign grace that strips away from us any boasting that we would have in ourselves. There's nothing about we were smarter than these other people, and that's why we chose God. There's nothing about we're better than other people, or we're more spiritual than other people, so we came to faith. There's none of that. Salvation is 100% of the Lord. We are recipients of divine grace, free grace. And salvation, coming to Jesus for salvation, always involves the human will. But it's a question of, or it's an issue of God renewing and restoring that will to believe. God's choice does not destroy the human will and the human decision, but makes it possible. It brings our hearts to spiritual life. The doctrine of election is the first thing he says. Election, plain and simple. God chose you, and we're thankful. I mean, if that doesn't make us thankful, if that doesn't make us humble, there's an issue. We're not grasping things the way we ought. God chose you. And then he goes right to the prime is the wrong word. The alpha point, the beginning point of when we come to experience God's saving grace in a personal way. Here's what he says. First fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's a whole sermon right there. Sanctification. We can talk about that. By the way, this clause is doing, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, is expounding the word saved, to be saved. All right, what does that mean? To be saved from God's judgment in a general way. But what does that look like in the life of the person? It means we've been sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I'm going to put the word up here as it's written, sanctification. Through sanctification or in sanctification. But there's an A and a B here of what's involved in this thing that he's talking about, this sanctification. It happens by the Spirit, and it happens with belief in the truth. By the Spirit and belief in the truth. There is no coming to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is no coming to Christ apart from belief in the truth of the gospel. By the Spirit, belief in the truth. An inner work of God in the heart, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and belief in the objective truth of the gospel. The gospel facts are outside of us. Historical facts. Who Jesus is. What Jesus did. What he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. The truth of forgiveness. The truth of eternal life. The truth of being reconciled to God. The gospel truth. Objective truth outside of us. Whether we believe it or not, will not change it. It will never change. It's true. It is what it is. So, belief in the outward objective truth of the gospel, but the inner work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to spiritual life, to open the eyes of our hearts, to see and understand the gospel, yes, but to receive it and to be changed by it and to love it and to live according to it. If I were to do a sermon on just that phrase, just that point right there, it would be something on the doctrine of true conversion. True conversion. What does it mean biblically? What does the Bible teach about what it means to truly come to Jesus and be saved? Well, if you want to boil it down, it's going to be two things. The inner work of the Spirit and the true faith, the true belief in the gospel. Those two things. Now he says sanctification, saved through sanctification. And we've already talked about the two subpoints under that, right? That he expounds on that. Now, what is the first thing that comes to mind when we hear the word sanctification? Excuse me, sanctification. Probably we think of what's traditionally called progressive sanctification. All right. What is progressive sanctification? It's very simply God, by the Spirit, conforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. It's a gradual becoming more like Christ. Gradual growth in holiness. Progressive sanctification. And there is a doctrine of progressive sanctification. That's, you know, one way to summarize the whole Christian life, or at least, you know, one of the major themes of the whole Christian life is being conformed to the likeness of Christ, being, you know, more and more conformed in holiness and thought, and holiness in desire and more conformed in holiness, in word and in deed and in priorities. It is a progressive thing. But there's another doctrine in Scripture that's been called definitive sanctification or decisive sanctification. And it is, in fact, the foundation of a progressive sanctification. It corresponds to the new birth. It corresponds to being born again. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified and cleansed, set apart for God. There is a decisive break with the ruling power of sin in our lives. That's sanctification, and that is a completed work that was completed at our conversion, at our new birth. We were set free from sin. We're no longer slaves from sin. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been sanctified. We will, Lord willing, look at cross-references that support that doctrine. It's not talked about as much in Christian circles, but in the New Testament, it's talked about more than the progressive aspect of sanctification. It's a more foundational doctrine. Because if this doesn't happen, like if definitive sanctification doesn't happen, if there's not a decisive break with the ruling power of sin in our lives, there'll be no progressive sanctification. There'll be outward religion. There'll be pretending, but there won't be any true being conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is the way he uses sanctification here. We're saved through sanctification by the Spirit, through being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart, made new, cleansed, purified for the Lord. So, election, and then sanctification, and then another doctrine that's in verse 14, the beginning. Another doctrine that corresponds to the new birth, it's just a different aspect, is traditionally called effectual calling. Effectual means always effective. That's what effectual means. It just means 100% does what it's supposed to do. It's effectual. It's perfectly, always effective. Calling. We're not talking about how God just invites the sinner into fellowship with himself through the gospel. Although God does that. That's not what this is talking about here when he says, to this he called you through our gospel. A good way to think about it, I think the easiest way to think about it, is it's synonymous with by saying this, with saying this, to this he brought you, to this he brought you. It's God's calling through the gospel that he calls us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. Think about Jesus' call to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. It's the call to Lazarus to come out of the tomb that brings Lazarus to life so that Lazarus can come out of the tomb. Does that make sense? It's the calling. It's the word of God that gives life. So Lazarus is called to life through the word of Christ, and he lives. And the elect of God are called to life through the word of Christ, through the gospel, and we live. To this we were called, through the gospel. I love that phrase, through the gospel. You know that I love that phrase because it highlights that the gospel is God's instrument to save. And that's why we must be a gospel-speaking people, a gospel-sharing people, a gospel-preaching, a gospel-singing, rejoicing. We must herald the gospel if we want people to be saved because it's the way God saves, through the gospel. It's through the gospel that he calls us to life. He speaks life into the hearts of dead sinners. He did it in my life. He did it in your life. And he'll do it in the lives of others. He'll continue doing it until Christ returns. Effectual calling. And then at the end of verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This now will be glorification. The end goal. He's made quite a jump here to bracket the entire Christian experience from sovereign election in eternity past to our conversion in our personal experience and our glorification at the end of time. So when you think about the blessings of the gospel, you can think of the different aspects and of them. It really does summarize the whole of our existence. Any meaning or significance that we have as individuals is found here in what God has done for us through Christ and what God is doing in us through Christ. And it's all for God's glory is manifest through Christ. So election, sanctification, a definitive sanctification to be exact, which is by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Got to have both of those. And if you can't have one of those without the other. You can't have the new birth. You can't be born again by the Spirit and not believe in the truth. And if you truly believe in the gospel, you've been born again. You've been born again. We're saved by grace through faith. This not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that we have nothing to boast about. Effectual calling. It's God doing this through the gospel. How did he get saved? God saved him. How did she get saved? God saved her. Who does the saving? God does the saving. This is Bible 101. God saves sinners. And then our glorification. Our glorification. What she says here. And we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something yet to be obtained. And it will not be obtained in this life, in this age. It will be obtained by all believers, Old Covenant or New Covenant believers, or patriarchal believers. It will be obtained by all when Christ returns. When Christ returns and gives us our resurrection bodies of imperishable glory and power. And now, verse 16 and 17, there's some different ways you could summarize what he's saying here. Verses 16 and 17 are of a different nature than verses 13 and 15, where he really does summarize in broad terms salvation and why we ought to be thankful. Verses 16 and 17 are voiced as a prayer. So I'm taking a little bit of liberty and, keeping this on the same list. But these two are blessings of salvation. Now may our Lord, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and I might add this, loves us and always will. He loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, which he just got done summarizing all that. Okay. May he comfort your hearts. I'm putting that here as the blessing of assurance. What is it ultimately that's going to comfort our hearts? Very simply, the assurance that we're children of God. The assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his. We belong to him. He's purchased us by his blood. He's made us children of God by the Holy Spirit. He's given us new hearts. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Give that up? We must have assurance that we're children of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ, in order to be fruitful in the other areas of Christian life. Or we must believe, we must have assurance that we're children of God if we're going to grow in the other areas of Christian life, if we're going to be fruitful in the other areas of Christian life. One example, prayer and having confidence in prayer. Well, the prerequisite to that is having confidence that we're God's children first, and then we'll have confidence in our prayer. But assurance, comfort for our hearts is rooted in knowing who we are in Christ. Everything else in the Christian life will flow from that and grow from that. Now, you can put any metaphor you want on it. We need to know that in Christ, we're children of God. And that will give us comfort in difficult times. And then he says this, establish, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. For establish them in every good work and word, I'm putting just discipleship. I think that's a good one, discipleship. Now I guess you could put perseverance there, because it has the idea of strengthening us and keeping us going, getting us established. But it's just discipleship. It's, in a general sense, praying that God would bear spiritual fruit in our lives through good works and through the Word. The ministries of the Word, I think, are in view there. So comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work. All right, I'll go back at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God. I imagine so. Election, sanctification, effectual calling, through the gospel, glorification, that end goal, that final chapter that will never end, never get boring, assurance, discipleship. You know, one of the clearest signs, and are there not a host of these clear signs, but one of the clear signs that we're still sinners and we're still weak and we still need God to do an incredible work in our hearts is that we're not stirred to an indescribable heavenly affection when we hear some of these things. And that we're still more attracted to worldly things, even though we know that they're lowly and cannot satisfy us and cannot love us, can't even come close to doing one portion of one of these good things that God has done in Christ. These things will only get greater in our experience of them in the age to come in glory, in our appreciation of them, our understanding of them, our capacity and ability to worship God for them is only going to get greater. But we're still weak and we're sinful. We don't appreciate these things. I don't appreciate these things the way I ought to, and we don't give thanks. I don't give thanks for these things the way I ought to. But that's what he says in verse 13. We ought to always give thanks for God's salvation in Christ. And all he's doing here is summarizing some of those blessings. Well, I got to tell you, I love passages like these. I mean, any passage like this where it's basically just an outline of, you know, what Jesus has done for us, just in sentence form. Oh man, I'm like a kid in a candy store. Or like me in a bakery. It's, I would just read these sentences over and over again and break up the clauses, break up the phrases, look at the subjects, and look at the action verbs, look at the direct objects, and just talk about them and meditate on them and, you know, think about God's love. And boy, I just love it. You know, I've got nowhere else to go except for Jesus. I've got nothing else to preach except for Christ and Him crucified. And any other topic to me is a subtopic. and I'm just going to file it under Christ and Him crucified. Paragraphs like this really just take us, they just zoom us in to the diamond of salvation in a brilliant way and just put it right before us so we could observe it and really passages like this are just a great way to cultivate in our hearts a sense of appreciation for God, the necessity of giving thanks. That's what I call the study, the necessity of giving thanks. Verse 13, we ought to always give thanks. Okay. Now, let's go ahead and do something. I think we have time to go on a tangent. Just looking at cross-references for election, and then cross-references for this doctrine of definitive sanctification. That, the name for that doctrine, definitive sanctification, the way I'm saying it there, is popularized by a theologian, John Murray, and we'll get to that. I just want you to know that's not original to me. It's not as common as saying progressive sanctification, but we do have cross-references that will put that doctrine before us, however you want to call it. You can call it initial sanctification, I think is a good way to think about it. Definitive just means it doesn't need to be repeated. You being born again doesn't need to be repeated. You receiving the Holy Spirit in salvation doesn't need to be repeated. There's an ongoing, gradual work of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. But the initial sanctification that we're talking about here doesn't need to be repeated in the life of the Christian. Murray, one quote from that pastor, that theologian I referred to, is it's a once-for-all definitive act. It's a once-for-all definitive act of God, whereby by an act of God through the gospel, there's a decisive break from being a slave to sin. And one illustration to help picture this doctrine of, I'm supposed to be talking about election, right? But one good illustration for picturing this doctrine of decisive or definitive sanctification is very simply a chain of slavery to sin on your ankle. This is an illustration. And definitive sanctification is the power of the Spirit breaking that chain. And you're no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't need to be repeated. You're no longer a slave to sin. We still sin. We still have the presence of sin. But we're not slaves to the ruling power of sin in our lives. Anyway, election. Election. Okay. We're going to look at 5 cross-references. And your homework or devotions would be Romans 9, all of Romans 9. It's an extended passage there that helps through thinking about the doctrine of sovereign election in salvation. Just for time's sake, we're looking at shorter verses or shorter passages tonight. The first one will be Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him. You know, the verb is going to be the same as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, chose. Or He chose us in Him. Now, the timing of this is critical to the point. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, just looking at the structure, I just want us to look at the architecture of this, the way it's built. This is about something that God did. Now, he did it in Christ. It's everything that has to do with salvation and what God did in salvation is always in and through the Son. The Son is the mediator. But something that God did, and it's something that God did before the foundation of the world. That's the critical point. Well, it's a dual point. There's two points there. It's who did it, and it's when he did it. God is the one who did something, number one. And he did it before the foundation of the world. And you see the thing that he did, the verb is what? Chose. All right. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Two things there. It's the same point. It's just building on the same point. Again, God is the one who did something. Here it's predestined, which just means to set beforehand, or to determine beforehand, predestined or predetermined. God is the one who did it. And he did it according to the purpose of his will. That's the basis. That's what the predestining is based on. It's according to the purpose of his will. And if you do that Romans 9 homework/personal devotion, you'll see the phrase, his purpose in election. God's purpose in election. This is not arbitrary. This is not random. God has a purpose, and it doesn't derive from anything outside of God. It derives from God himself. Inexplicable, incomprehensible love. Love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And if that didn't happen, if the predestining didn't happen, the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ wouldn't happen. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 11, you can go down to also, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We've been predestined according to what? Based on what? His purpose. The purpose of him who works all things. How many things? All things according to the counsel of his will. Where did this idea come from? Where did this plan come from? His will, the counsel of his will, nothing outside of God. That's the point. This is a love that destroys human wisdom. This is love. This is the definition of love. Anything that exists only exists because God is working out this purpose based on his love. That in our human wisdom and human reason, we have no explanation for. This is God's purpose, to manifest his love by saving sinners through Jesus. You know, it's so interesting. You get to these points and often they become these philosophical mazes that confuse us. But really, it's just zooming us in on the most basic point of Christianity, that God saves sinners through Jesus. And all that it's saying is that this is God's purpose from all eternity. This is what he decided to do, was to manifest his love in saving sinners through Jesus. This is a depth of that truth that we need to appreciate. It's not the surface level of that truth, but it's the same truth. God loves sinners through Jesus. This is just this is just describing the nature of that love before the foundation of the world, from eternity, in God, in His will, you know, where all this originates from. So it's a deepening of the basic truth of Christianity. But brothers, sister, it's still just the basic truth of Christianity. God has a love for us that's inexplicable and should humble us and make us thankful. And the purpose of passages like this is to humble us and make us thankful. It's not to confuse us. It's certainly not to make us upset and disagree with God or become these philosophers where we get ourselves all twisted up in these theories and, you know, speculations and somehow miss the glory of what's being said. Election, plain and simple, by the love of God, based on the purpose of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and He predestined us according to the purpose of His will. 2 Timothy 1:9. You know, it's all in there. When I get to a passage, and we've had some of these on some end times things, and different things, different doctrines like that, prophetic things. If I get to a passage where there's difficulties, and I think, you know, hey guys, there's stuff here I'm really not too quite sure of, I usually say that or say something to the effect, this doctrine, I know the doctrine is difficult, but the grammar in the passage is not difficult. It's really quite simple. Just go home and just say, okay, the first thing I'm going to do is underline the main verbs. Just underline the main verbs and then say, the next thing I'm going to do is get a yellow highlighter and highlight the subjects of those verbs. And then go do that. Then do the direct objects. It's really simple. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. This is not ideas that come from outside Scripture. This doesn't come from philosophers. It's right there in the text. 2 Timothy 1:9. But for context, let's begin in 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Okay, so now the word you can circle, well, there's the whole phrase you can circle, not because of, but because of, right? He saved us and called us, not because of, but because of. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. We're saved because of what? God's own purpose and grace. But that's not all He says, because then there's a comma. And now He's going to say something about the nature of God's purpose and grace. So He saved us and He called us to a holy calling, not because of, but because of, right? Because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. When?
Eternity.
From eternity. Before the beginning, right? Before the ages began. And I'll just zoom your eyes in on that last clause. His grace that He gave us in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the skills to grow, I mean, it's a lifetime of growing in this, in Bible study, is just asking questions of the text. So He says His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. When did He give us that grace in Christ Jesus? The text answers the question, before the ages began. From all eternity, God set His saving grace on His elect children. God did that. It's from before the foundation of the world, before the ages began, from eternity, God's sovereign grace, His saving love in eternity past. And then in our lifetimes, we must be born again. We don't know who the elect are. Sometimes we think we're smart enough or discerning enough to look at various people who don't know Christ yet and think we can make predictions on people who are more likely or people who are less likely to believe the gospel and be saved. We have no idea. Sometimes we have clues and hints that God is working in someone's life and bringing them under conviction, but people can fake that. I mean, you've been around long enough and you've read enough, you know, especially the parables of the kingdom and the gospel narratives, people can fake spiritual things. Someone can really look like they're moving in the right direction, and then you never see them again. And someone can resist and resist and resist, and you think, well, this person has the hardest heart I've ever seen. What is going on? 2 months later, they're on fire with the Lord. We just don't have the wisdom. We don't have the insight to see into things. So we don't know who the elect are. It's our duty to preach the gospel and urge all to come to Christ. God's revealed will is for the nations, for all men everywhere to repent. But here in 2 Timothy 1:9, just like in Ephesians 1:4, Paul is talking about the basic nature of saving grace. It was given to us in Christ before the ages began. Not my words, God's words. And anything that happens in our lives to bring us into contact with that grace is just the outworking of God's purpose. Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. Have to be quicker on these last three. And when the Gentiles heard this, hearing gospel and, you know, preaching and reasoning from Scripture, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Obviously, in the greater context of Scripture, who appoints them to eternal life? But they don't appoint themselves to eternal life. That's just another way of talking about predestination and sovereign election. That's a doctrine that should make those people happy. Not sad, not mad, not bitter. They know the only way they ever get saved is if God is the one who does the work. On our own, we just run further and further from God. We need God to give us new hearts. And 1 Corinthians 1:26. Okay, so we're not even getting to this. Sanctification. Which makes me glad I did that extended and unplanned summary of that point earlier. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. Now consider your calling, brothers. Again, effectual calling. In all these passages, almost all these passages, you have this idea of calling coming up because it's talking about the effectual calling where God, through the gospel, calls us or brings us out of darkness into his light. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose, you getting the point here? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These doctrines are supposed to humble us and make us glad and thankful. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, amen to that. Yes, because of him, we're in Christ Jesus. Verse 30, because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. There's a practical application here that if we miss the doctrine or if we reject the doctrine, we forfeit the application. It's utter humility. Utter humility and thankfulness that God has saved us. God has loved us. God has saved us. Oh, the joy. This is what will humble us. This is what will humble us. And that's the application as it's given in the scripture. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. You know, our mind really does start to play tricks on us, though, and it's interesting. It doesn't do it on other doctrines, but it'll do it on this doctrine. Scripture clearly teaches that each person has a duty to hear the gospel and repent. We need to do that. We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. That's something the person does. And the mind game is that we start to pit two things that the Bible teaches against each other. We shouldn't do that. Now, some people will do that with the nature of Christ, his humanity and his deity. But we would say to them, what are you, crazy? Don't take two things that Scripture teaches and pit them against each other. We don't do that here. But there are some people who do that. And they would say because it's illogical to believe both of those things. They would say it's a contradiction to believe both of those things. And some people do that with the doctrine of the Trinity. Is God three or is God one? In different sense, he's both. Oh, so well, you believe in three gods then. No, you're missing it. So we don't take things that are apparent contradictions because of our limited wisdom and write them off. We don't take two complementary truths and make them contradictory truths. The fact is we preach the gospel. We urge all to come to Christ. And it is the sinner's duty before the Lord to repent. We don't take that doctrine and pit it against the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election takes believers into a deeper understanding of what God has done for us to give us a greater humility and a greater gratitude. It helps us grow in understanding our salvation. It takes us behind the scenes, so to speak, of our own conversion so that we can look back and say, okay, yes, God did this. And here's why God did this. It helps us grow in our faith. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Well, that was the longest lead up to any verse I've done in a while. Where is it? Okay. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Every single one that he predestined, he called effectually. Everyone he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, they made it to the end and they are glorified. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. But it all starts with that predestination, that foreknowledge. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. It's a relational knowing beforehand. That's what foreknow means. It's not what he foreknew. It's nothing to do with God seeing things in the future. He foreknows people whom he foreknew. It's setting his love and grace upon people beforehand. That's foreknowledge. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your power and your Holy Spirit. It's in his name we say thank you this evening. Amen.